Good morning. Please turn again in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 18 as we continue to work our way through the gospel of the kingdom as presented by Matthew. Our text this morning is chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. Jesus says to his disciples who had been arguing over who was greatest in the kingdom of heaven and finally asked him the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Verse 1, after describing what it is to be great in the kingdom and how one enters the kingdom, what we heard laid open before us last week by our brother Tyler, we come to verse 10. Jesus says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So, it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So this continues to be what Tyler pointed out to us last week, one of the discourses, one of the extended discourses where Jesus is not just talking about random things, but there are common thematic elements. And really what seems to tie all this section together of this discourse of Jesus is what is greatness in the kingdom? As a matter of fact, as I already mentioned, we saw that in verse 1. And when you put that together with what the other Gospels, particularly Mark and Luke, say about this scenario, it's that they didn't just ask him. It wasn't just an academic question. They were actually arguing over it. And you can imagine some of the reasons, because they're a lot like us, of why it is they would argue over something like this. Like, what does it mean to be great in the kingdom? Well, does that mean Peter, James, and John, because they got to go to the Mount of Transfiguration, and John is the disciple that Jesus loves according to his gospel? What does it mean to be great in the kingdom of God? Is it those who suffer the most? Is it those who are most influential? Is it those who maybe will reach the most people? Just what is greatness in the kingdom? And Tyler opened up for us the words of Jesus that greatness has to do with childlike humility who recognizes their place and their relative ineffectiveness in the scheme of things and nevertheless comes to Jesus, clings to Jesus and says, Jesus is the one that is great, not me. So the one ultimately who is humble in the presence of Jesus and enters into the kingdom because of humility, and the one who is holy, even to the plucking out of right eye and cutting off of right hand, the humble and the holy are the greatest, regardless of how much recognition they do or don't get, how influential they are or are not. And then Jesus deals with the issue of personal holiness and what it means not to cause one of the least of these who believe in me to stumble, which, yes, includes believing children, but includes the humble and the holy, regardless of their place in the kingdom. Now, when we look at the ancient world and we look at what question they are asking, this is a question that wasn't just asked in the ancient world, but it's asked in our own world. But going back to the ancient world just for a few minutes, just think about what the Middle Ages really called the golden chain of being. Or the chain of being, excuse me, a golden chain. That's another chain, Romans 8. But it's the chain of being, and that is the place in which you are born is the place in which you shall stay. And it is arrogance to try to move up. And it is pride to try to move down. And so you find your place, you find your station, and you can see this in the very structures of society of the ancient world and in the very structures of religion in the ancient world. So if you went to ancient Egypt and said, who's the top dog around here or who are the great ones? There was clearly a hierarchy that was as clear and evident as the pyramids themselves. You knew who was up at the top, you knew who the middlemen were, and you knew who were laying the foundations with their own blood and death and who were as expendable as the wheat for the mortar. And so there was clearly a hierarchy. There was the one at the top, the Pharaoh. There was the one who was the very vicar representative of the god or the gods. And then you had the aristocratic class, those who could read or write or who had economic advantages. Then you had the common people. And finally, you had the slaves who were at the bottom. Slaves would never be great ones. They would never be recognized up at the top. They would never have any identity other than being bottom-tiered, lower level. And most ancient religions worked this way, so that the great ones were the kings and the priests. They were the ones who represented the gods. They were the ones who were in the image of the gods. Which is one of the reasons that Genesis 1 is so radically unusual in the ancient world. Because not only was there a hierarchy of being in regards to your function and station of life, there was also a hierarchy of gender and of age. And so you may occasionally have a female goddess, but she was always under her king and submissive and subservient to him. But the general women of the aristocratic class, even, and especially of the slave class, were clearly underneath and did not represent the images of the gods, unless it was a god or goddess perhaps of chaos. In the ancient world, feminine goddesses were often goddesses of chaos, in which we must bring order because you don't want the women going off around here, because they would chop people into pieces and consume them and then have babies and create more chaos and anarchy in their mythologies. And so this is embedded in the very ancient world. And if, even some to some degree, we can certainly see that, not in Genesis 1, but after the fall, what happens in Israel. And there's clearly a hierarchy of gender. There's clearly a hierarchy of status of society and culture. But that's one of the things that the New Testament comes along and does, is undoes that hierarchy in one sense. It says that in Christ there is neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile. And so what Jesus is teaching in the kingdom, even in this passage that we're looking at, is the great ones aren't based on who you know and who you influence and how much money you have and how literate you are and what gender you are and what age you are. That greatness in the kingdom and the hierarchy of the kingdom are those who come to Jesus as a little child. They are the great ones. Those who pursue holiness and likeness to Jesus are the ones who bear the image of God and who are therefore great. So that's what's embedded in this text. Is regardless of education, regardless of socioeconomic influence, regardless of a number of different factors that we'll look at later, great are those in the kingdom who believe in Jesus and come as little children. So that's what he is spelling out here. And again, in the backdrop of the ancient world, this is really significant. This is really radical, even in Judaism as a whole. This is a pretty radical saying of what Jesus is saying, and will set trajectories in regards to gender and in regards to slavery that will eventually undo a lot of the abuses of cultures and of worlds and of religions. But that's another topic. So when we break here into verse 10, we're seeing Jesus now saying about some of these who believe in him, male or female, young or old, whatever economic and social class they are. He's now going to specifically address the issue of what our attitude should be to the least of these who are greatest in the kingdom. And so that's what we're looking at this morning. So moving on from introduction, we then look at a pointed command from Jesus. Verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. And who is the one of these little ones? And we can even paraphrase it saying, not even one of these little ones. Like, there's no one expendable. There's no one who that you can somehow classify into the category of despising. Who are the little ones? Again, I reiterate, it's anyone who through humility comes to Jesus and is seeking to live in holiness as an evidence of that. So it's any one of his disciples. So this is a very broad thing. It's just not dealing with children. It's not just dealing with the poor. It's not just dealing, but it's even one who believes in me, even one of these little ones who have humbled themselves and pursue holiness. Even one of these, Jesus says, see to it. And in the very phrase, see to it, says something to us, which is, this is something you're going to be inclined to do, so be careful not to do it. See to it, pay attention, because our natural fallen selves and just the way that human hierarchies work and the way that we think about people or don't think about people, we have an inclination to do something like this. And Jesus says, make sure you don't do something like this. See to it is the meaning of the phrase here. What is it he says to see not to do? It is the word here, despise. The English translation, despise, is okay, but it's a little bit too strong. I think it's a notch or over, because if you looked at somebody and you said, oh, he despises that guy, you would think something pretty nasty about that. Like he couldn't even look at him without going, you know, that kind of vitriolic, low-level despising. The term, the Greek word, it can mean that, but it has a broader range. It could be just looking down on or indifferent to, like just not really even caring about. I'd rather be despised than ignored. I would rather be despised because at least somebody thinks something about me rather than nothing about me. It's one of our deepest human fears, is just to be forgotten. So what he's saying here is looking down on, not just despising on that end of the range, because most disciples will not just naturally despise one another. That's not the beware, but it's looking down on, thinking little about, or disesteeming. Again, it is to treat somebody as a non-entity, to ignore them, to treat them as invisible because they're not important, because they're not a mover or shaker, because they don't have influence. What Jesus is really talking about here is not despising with a kind of a vitriolic hatred, but just treating as a non-person. And he says, see that you do not treat as a non-person because of some orientation you have against them, even one of these little ones. This is one of those verses that when we first read it, well, I can't think of any disciples that I despise. And it's a verse you initially may come to and just think, okay, I think I've got this one. When we dig a little bit more into it, just treating as a non-person someone who is a disciple. And we start saying, who do I just not even pay attention to in our church? Who's somebody I just walk past because they look different, they smell different, they act different, they dress differently? Now, this passage goes deeper than we might initially think. But here's, this is probably going to reveal something in my own heart, which that's okay. Well, it's not okay, but it needs to happen. Not even one of these little ones, again, opens the category to anybody. Not just the poor, not just the despised, not just those who look different, act different, smell different. But there's different ways to look on different kinds of people. Let me explain what I mean. Here's some, choose the word despise, look down on, treat as a non-person, disesteem. Here's some reasons. These are a few. Hey, dear. Here's a few reasons I could come up with of reasons that I might look down on somebody, and maybe some of them resonate with you. We might be tempted to look down or despise or disesteem somebody because of their relative immaturity. Because of their relative spiritual immaturity. We might say, oh, yes, I remember when I was a new person in Christ and I was just like that. So just leave them alone. Eventually they'll grow up, you know. And all of these, by the way, have to do with the issues of pride, which we saw last week, by the way. All of these are born out of an issue of pride, of some sort of superiority. So it may be because of someone's relative immaturity. It may be because of a simplicity of doctrine. Oh, yes, yes, I remember when I had such a simple view of God like you do. Now, we would, most of us, never say these ugly things out loud. But we're way better hypocrites than that. At least I am. But it's that, oh yes, a condescending look on someone because of the simplicity of their doctrinal understanding, or let me flip the script, to look down on someone because of their complex doctrinal understanding. No, no, no. I'm just a simple believer. I just believe God's word, and those academics and those theologians, they think they're something because of that. But if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a despising of one of the little ones. There's reverse prejudice, by the way. You realize that, right? So despising somebody, looking down on them, treating them as a non-entity, treating them as if they don't matter. It can go one way of, oh, your doctrinal simplicity. The other way is, oh, your doctrinal complexity. Or it could be because of differences of doctrinal understanding, that we actually have some disagreements. Well, yes, internally I say to myself, I remember when I believed something like that. But then I read this book, and then I heard this blog, and then I watched this thing, and I'm not so that anymore. But you're there. I get it. I understand. Maybe we look down on someone because of their being too emotional or charismatic. Yes, I remember and see how people are ruled by their emotions. And me, we think logically, and we have self-control, and we have this greater fruit of the Spirit. And there you are, you know, you can't control yourself kind of thing, and seem to be overly emotional and charismatic and really passionate. But it goes the other way. It is a despising of one another because you're not emotional like me. You're not charismatic like I feel moved by the Spirit. You're so constrained by your intellect and your understanding. There could be cross-despising. You see, the devil can work in all kinds of ways. And the flesh can work in all kinds of ways. And so here I'm not talking about differences and discussions that are held in love. I'm talking about that attitude of heart. We can look down on someone who believes on the Lord Jesus because of spiritual frailty. Man, come on, dude. Just believe that Jesus loves you and get over it, man. Come on, sister. You're always Debbie Downer. Does God love me? He says He loves you. Just believe it. So looking because of someone's spiritual frailty, or looking down on someone because of someone's apparent spiritual strength. Well, who do you think you are? Always walking around here as if God really loved you. Walking around here with such confidence. I've seen how you sin, and you believe that God still loves you even in the spite. Moving into some other territories, we can look down on disciples despising one another because of our work, our vocational calling. Here's the classic blue collar, white collar contrast. And it goes both ways again. Well, I've got this degree, I've got this job, I've got these things, I'm with important people, and all you do is lay bricks or change diapers. But again, it goes the other way. You know, I'm a salt of the earth kind of person, and I really, without people like us, the world wouldn't move. And there you are in your highfalutin offices with your fancy suits. And the question is it a person who has humbled themselves and pursues holiness and is one of the little ones that we are despising? Oh, yes, you work out of the home. Oh, yes, you work in the home. Oh, yes, you do this. Those are some areas of despising one another. We can despise one another because of personal convictions, such as food, what to eat, what not to eat, gluten-free, veggie, vegetarian, non-vegetarian, keto diet, milk, dairy, non-dairy. All of these varieties of things, and looking down and saying, yeah, I remember when I believed that way, or I remember when I was duped into that one. It is an issue of looking down and despising. It could be food, it could be economical views of the way cultures and very complex issues of cultural economics and politics and coming up with simple solutions and then despising others because if they've come up with other solutions to very complex issues. It could be schooling choices. It could be gender-specific gender roles. It could be music choices, holiday celebrations, Bible translations, on and on and on. The devil will throw fuel into the fire of the furnace of our heart of pride to despise anyone for anything, to look down on. We could look down on someone because of their sin baggage that they're still struggling with, their easily besetting sins. Or in reverse, we could look down on someone because they had an innocent child, an innocent childhood and upbringing, and they've never gone into the depths of sin like us, so they don't really know the world. You see, it works both ways, doesn't it? We can look down on someone because of their lack of influence and position, or we can reverse the script and look down on them because of their influence or position. We can look down on someone because of their lack of apparent usefulness in the kingdom. Who are they? What are they doing? We can flip it and say, well, who do they think they are, getting their faces on posters and traveling around the world? So again, none of these remove the reality of personal convictions and discussions, but it's not just merely heartily disagreeing with one another, but when we are actually, what Jesus says here, looking down on one another, despising one another, and I don't mean just one another, I mean one another in the church. Those who, through humility and holiness, demonstrate themselves to be the little ones of Christ. So in these ways, and many others perhaps that you thought of, we are tempted to look down on and belittle in our hearts those who differ with us doctrinally or practically, who have different socioeconomic standings or influence or dress differently or act differently. But in the reality, it is those who have come in humility to the cross and count these things all but lost for the sake of Christ. And Jesus says, you need to see to it and pay particular attention to not disesteeming, looking down on, and at worst despising even one of these little ones who have believed in me. Now, there's different ways of looking down and despising. It could just be a berating of them or a belittling of them in our hearts. We don't say anything out loud, but it's that spirit of dismissal at best and belittling at worst. It could be by acting and speaking condescendingly to them, or it could be by ignoring them or speaking about them to others in a way, again, that is condescending and belittling. And by the way, saying it in a snarky way and laughing afterwards doesn't change what it is. In Matthew 25:40, the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So that's the command. I won't take a show of hands, but I would ask you to ask yourself the question, who remains unscathed by such a command? Who could say, I don't look down on people, I don't despise people, I don't disesteem people? Blessed are you. I think there's only one who truly humbled himself and despised no one. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. So now what Jesus does is says, okay, there's some reasons behind this. So that's the essence of the command. So that's really the theme of this whole sermon. Now, why is that? And Jesus gives at least three reasons why we ought not to do this. I hope they will motivate us. First of all, verse 10b, I tell you that all those people with different doctrinal views and different kinds of jobs and different socioeconomic and influence and even some different doctrinal perspectives still within the realm of a biblical Christianity, There's something about them you need to know, and that is what he says here. I tell you that in heaven, those ones that you're belittling, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And this is what I'm calling a heavenly reason. You, a fallen, sinful, wretched human being apart from Jesus Christ, are despising someone or some people that sinless angels in the presence of God are representing them in some way, and who are in some way assigned to care for them and love them and esteem them, are always in the presence of the God of the universe, the King, the Father. And so while angels in dealing with redeemed sinners are walking on holy ground, you dare despise one of the little ones of whatever category. And so that the heavenly reason is, look, they have angelic beings who are representing them in the presence of the King. And so now imagine you're the one who's in the court with them. There's the angels, there they are, you're in the courtroom, and you are ignoring them, treating them as not entities, or at worst, despising and looking down on. So Jesus gives us this heavenly vision. Imagine that. These little ones are represented before the Father. Now, it's from this passage that the idea of guardian angels has been spun out through the years. It's passages like this, but also passages like Genesis 48:16 that Jacob speaks about the angel that has helped him, that Daniel 10:13 speaks of. Daniel seems to talk about the angels who care for nations. In Revelation 1:20, the idea is of an angel or messenger for each of the churches. But I think what really sums it up, whatever there, and there's a lot of discussion and how all that works, we don't know. I don't think the Bible gives us clear, definitive answers on them. But Hebrews 1:14 says that they are ministering spirits for those who will receive the inheritance, the redemption, for those who've received the kingdom. And so whatever in particular Jesus is saying, he doesn't give us a lot of details, but here's what he says, is that little one, that one that you're despising, that one of whatever category or ilk that provokes from you a certain disdain or despising or ignoring or just bypassing, that particular person or group has heavenly beings. They're representing them and caring for them and ministering to them in the presence of the Father. They always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And so what we see here is all those who are Christ's, regardless of how little, are in the what C.S. Lewis calls the inner ring of God's command. You see, most of why we despise and look down on some of these different categories, or we're tempted to do so, is, well, there's several reasons, but one is it makes us feel better about ourselves because we're not like one of them, or we don't have to confront what they are. But here, and Lewis says this in his essay on the inner ring or the inner circle. He says, really, all of us just want to be in with the right crowd. Even those who don't want to be in the right crowd find the right crowd to be a part of as part of their identity, don't they? You know, you have the misfits. I was at the climbing gym the other day. This guy had it's a classic band shirt called the Misfits, a particular group. Well, the fact that they print shirts of the misfits, and you have some kind of identity because you would be wearing a shirt called the Misfits, and then you can get on Instagram and look hashtag Misfits, and there's hundreds of thousands of posts Misfits, shows that, well, they're fitting in somewhere. Because we can't get away from the fact that if we don't find our tribe in a certain group, we're going to find our tribe somewhere. And what Jesus is saying here is that the little ones have found their tribe in the presence of God. They found their meaning. They found their identity. And there are high and holy angels who are representing them in the presence of God. The little ones are in, as deep in and as far in as you can go. That's the first reason he says you shouldn't despise them, because they have angelic beings. Their angelic beings, whatever that means, are in the presence always of the Father. So don't despise them. That's his first reason. Now, there's a second reason, but before I get to that, I need to point out the missing verse, verse 11. Did y'all notice that in your ESV? Notice there's verse 10 and then there's verse 12. If you have a King James, you probably have verse 11. And it says something like this: "For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost." As best as we understand it, this was a late interpolation from the Gospel of Luke, where it's actually in that account, in a similar account. And it's probably that the author of Matthew said, man, that'd be really important to say here. And then he takes verse 11 from God, or what becomes verse 11, he takes this verse, lifts it from Luke, puts it here in Matthew, and so, which doesn't make it wrong. It doesn't make it unbiblical. It just means that a probably zealous scribe added something here that he thought would be helpful. And it was the words of Jesus, so that's okay, right? I mean, do you ever quote a Bible verse and then quote another Bible verse and then come back to that Bible verse? Okay, well, similar thing. So it's not in our text here. But it does lead into then verses 12 and 13. Jesus gives a parabolic reason. There's not only a heavenly reason, there's a parabolic reason. And what I mean by that is a reason that he describes by way of a parable. So what he says here is, what do you think? What he means by this is he's inviting them to reflect on something from an earthly realm to convey a spiritual principle. Here's Jesus saying, I want you to think about a scenario that's very earthly and very common, and there's something you can learn just from how people work that conveys a spiritual truth. Jesus shows us that we can just look out in God's world and often derive and extract from it spiritual truths. That there are truths found in just the world that God has created, that we can go to the ant, we can go to the shepherd, we can go to the mother, we can see spiritual truths through these things. So he wants them to reflect. What do you think? And Jesus says here, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? So now what he is talking about, and the question is, what in the world are we talking about here? Why have we gone from these little ones, who they are, how they get into the kingdom, the terrible danger of causing one of them to stumble, and now the promise that they have angels in heaven who see the face of the Father, we should not despise even the little one. How do we get from that to this? And it's this: that little ones who tend to be despised and overlooked are the ones who tend to wander. Because though they're in, they don't feel in. Though they're in the kingdom, because of God's people looking down on them, ignoring them, disesteeming them, they have a great tendency to be those who go astray, who tend to wander. And here the picture in the image is not of a sheep who looks around and says, I'm fed up with this crowd, and then goes running away in rebellion. This is the one who just wanders off and nobody notices for a while. And the other sheep aren't particularly concerned, are they, in the parable? It's not like the sheep is like, where'd Larry go? And so here, there's a parallel here. In verses 12 and 13, we have a parallel to Luke chapter 15, where the same parable is actually, I think, used for a different purpose. Jesus did repurposing before any of us came up with that phrase. He had this parable of what we learned from sheep and shepherds. In Luke chapter 15, he talks about going after the lost in kind of an evangelistic idea of him hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. They weren't yet in the fold. So the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. The Pharisees and the Sadducees have trouble with this. Why are you hanging out with these people? And he tells the same parable to say, look, in reality, they are lost. and I'm going to pursue after them. I'm going to rejoice when I bring them back. Here he's not talking about the lost, but the saved lost. The saved who have wandered off and are lost in that sense. They've wandered off from the pack because the pack maybe has despised them, looked down on them, ignored them. And so he says this, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? Now, a couple of things that we just have to remember is Jesus is not being unreasonable here. He is not saying that a shepherd should leave his 99 unled, unprotected, so that the wolves and the rest of them wander off. He's going to make provisions. The parable doesn't talk about it, but he would have had an under shepherd or somebody else who would have helped him. He's like, okay, the point of the parable isn't, he doesn't care about anybody else except for that lost one. And so the other ones are like, hey, can you help me out here? You know, hey, we're hungry over here. Hey, here come the wolves. He's like, I don't care about you because there's one lost one. That's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is what gets into the center of his crosshairs of passion and concern is this little one who has apparently been despised in some way by the flock who has now wandered off. And the shepherd makes it a priority to go after the one who is lost. Then he goes on to say, and if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it and more than the over the 99 that never went astray. Now, again, a couple of things Jesus doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say that the shepherd doesn't rejoice over the 99. Doesn't say that he doesn't care for the 99. Doesn't mean he doesn't love the 99 and delight over them. What he says here specifically is when he finds the lost sheep, he rejoices over it more than, which assumes that he rejoices over the 99. He comes back and they're safe and they're kept. And he's like, oh, good, we didn't lose any more. But by way of degree, he rejoices over the lost one more than over the 99 that never went astray. So here's what Morris says. Jesus is not saying that the shepherd does not rejoice over those who are safe, nor does he say that the Heavenly Father is less than delighted over disciples who are safe in the fold. But he points out that there is a peculiar joy over bringing one that is lost safely home. And again, the lostness of this one seems tethered with the reality that they have been despised, they've been looked down on, they have been treated as non-persons, they have been disesteemed, and therefore, not feeling a part, they wander off. Now, the question here is this a lesson for pastors of local churches? Is this a lesson for the church at large? And that could probably be answered a number of ways, but I think that there's something actually else being done here, which is what we saw in John chapter 10. It's a specific reference to Jesus. It's a specific reference that he did come to seek and to save that which is lost, that he is the good shepherd who does not lose one. He is the shepherd who puts in charge and care those who are under him, but has a peculiar heart for the disenfranchised and marginalized, those who are alone even in the midst of a crowd and who are prone to wander because of that. So there is a lesson. There's a specific lesson, as we'll look at, Lord willing, in 2 weeks as we come back to verse 15 and how Jesus retrieves, particularly through discipline. But here, the point is that there's a particular passion for those who just wander off. That's the second reason, a parabolic reason. The third reason is a fatherly reason. This is the final one. So don't despise any of these little ones because they have angelic beings that in some way are for them and servants of theirs and represent them that are in heaven. Because the Son in particular, and the church secondarily, needs to pay attention to those who will wander off because of their being looked down on, disenfranchised, disesteemed. But thirdly, there's a fatherly reason. Verse 14, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So now you've got the angelic beings in on this. You've got Jesus and the church in on this, and now you've got the Father himself that's in on even one of these little ones, even one of these little ones that he loves, that is his sheep, that he cares for, who is humbly and through holiness is pursuing him in the kingdom as disciple, no matter who they are, no matter what their rank, no matter what their purpose. Now the Father who is in heaven, it is not his will that one of these little ones should perish. Now at this point, when he says, uses the word not the will, the word will here can be translated a number of different ways. It is not the choice, it could be translated. It is not the purpose. It is not the decree, that's a very strong term. It is not the desire. It is not the pleasure. The same Greek word is translated in a number of those different English words. Choice, purpose, decree, desire, pleasure, will. And at this point, we ask the question, what does it mean that it's not the Father's will in heaven that one of the little ones should perish? And why is that even a question that needs to be asked? Because there are some places in scriptures where God's will seems always to be done. And there are some times that God's will seems not to be done. So is God's will always done? You know my answer. Yes and no. Depends on what you mean. Let me give you an example. If any of you want to dig deeper into this, there's a paper written by John Piper called Are There Two Wills of God that might help you wrestle and think through this. There's what's been called God's revealed will. Like, what is according to his holy character? What he wants done to conform to his image? For instance, in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 4, this is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires, it's the same Greek word, who desires, who wills all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, you good Calvinists out there, is it God's will for all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? Yes and no. Let me ask you this question before you hyper-qualify what all people means, which means some people for some of you. You fix the verse by changing the verse. He's willing that all people, which means some people, should come to be saved. And oh, okay, all right, but that's not what the verse says. He's not willing. It is pleasing in the sight of God, who desires, wills all people. So this points out what is called the revealed or preceptive will of God. Does God want babies to be murdered? No. Does he want us to sin? No. Not in his revealed will. Does he want us to commit adultery? Does he want us to lie? So in this sense, does God always accomplish his will? And the answer has to be no. Because there's adultery and there's lying. So the revealed will is what is revealed according to his character. What he wants to happen in the sense of what conforms to his goodness and his justice and his mercy. But there's a whole lot of this dimension of his will that is not done. But now it comes to what we as Reformed folks typically mean by this, which is his decreed will. And the Bible at the same time says that certain things that he wills don't happen. The Bible also says that he does all of his will. And even a pagan king in the book of Daniel recognized this is what is called decreed will, what he assures will happen in harmony with his divine plan. Daniel 4, 34 and 35. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, speaking of Yahweh. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? In this sense, God always accomplishes his will down to the minutiae of every breath, of every bug movement, of every solar system, of every atom, of every quark in the entire universe, in heaven and above, the angelic beings, the rebellious, sinful, fallen angelic beings, they do exactly what he decrees and wills. So if you ask me, does God always do his will? My answer will be, because of these passages, yes and no. Because I believe that's what the Bible teaches. But we need to qualify which each of those are. Now, why do I go into all that? So here's the question. Which is Jesus talking about here? It is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Is it his preceptive will, his desire, his pleasure? He says, though it won't always happen, I really want this to happen. Which I think we can say about God and abortion. He doesn't want it to happen, but it happens in that revealed sense. So is that what he's saying? That in fact, though he doesn't want it to happen, these little ones can perish. Or, as he's saying, his decreed will. It is not the will, and it will be perfectly accomplished, of my Father who is in heaven, that not only do they have angelic beings representing them, and the good shepherd will in fact go after them and retrieve them, but the Father's will decreed is that not one of these little ones will perish. And this is an example of yes and yes. And answer to the question. Because it is both the revealed will and the decreed will that not one of his little ones will perish. That's why we read John 10 before the sermon. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Yeah, but it doesn't say he can't jump out of their hand. You don't think a sheep trying to jump out of somebody's hand, the shepherd who promises not to lose them, can't keep them? Yeah, that's not the image. Once in the hand of Jesus, never out of the hand of Jesus. Because his omnipotence and his all-powerful grip is way stronger than my rebellion, is way stronger than my sin, is way stronger than my wanderings. So this is an example of yes and yes. It is both his revealed will that not one of them shall perish. It is also his decreed will that not one of them should perish. And for that reason, Jesus says, don't despise any of them. This is someone the Father has set his heart on. This is someone that Jesus himself will retrieve. And this is someone that the angelic beings represent in the presence of the Father who is in heaven. So for that reason, for those three reasons, Jesus says, don't look down on a single one. So how do we apply this? Several quick applications. What makes every one of us significant and that in which we should find our ultimate identity is who we are in Christ. Selah. Which means, think about that for a minute. We all have some levels of securities, insecurities. But ultimately, our tribe and who we are, our identity is wrapped up, ought to be wrapped up in our heart and who we are in Christ, because that's liberty. Sometimes when we get into new circles or we get into a new place or we come into a new church, the question is, how do I get in? Well, in Christ, you're already in, and you're in the inner circle, and you could not be more loved. You could not be more divinely represented. You could not be any more divinely protected or represented by the angelic beings themselves and pursued after by Jesus himself. And you say, yeah, but I so often go astray. That's okay when you go astray. Well, you know what I mean by it's okay. It's not okay, but it's okay in the sense that when he retrieves you, he rejoices over you. Which ought to make us not want to go astray. What makes every one of us significant from these verses is our ultimate identity of who we are in Jesus. And so I want to encourage you, if you feel like all of your life you've been marginalized, that you've not fit in, that you haven't found quite your place of identity, that you struggle with how people have talked about you or bullied you or disesteemed you in any way, I want you to know that God in heaven esteems you because of Christ. That the angelic beings are representing you and are ministering to you. And that Jesus himself has promised to be a good shepherd to you. The second thing I want us to consider by way of application is this probing question, which is, who are those you are most tempted to despise and look down on? Is it racial? Is it economic? Is it doctrinal? Is it your particular tribe of theological commitment? Is it gender? Is it age? Is it sexual sin, remaining sin, spiritual maturity, immaturity? There's someone, just as you sit there thinking, is there someone that comes to your mind of someone you're ignoring, disconnecting from, treating it as a non-person? Is there somebody even here in the church? Or are there people in our church that you tend to drift around and move around rather than going and saying, despite what I see, despite what I think, I would not dare want to despise even one of the little ones that believe in him? Is there someone that the Lord particularly brings to your mind you're most tempted to despise or look down on? And remember, it goes both ways, folks. Uneducated, educated. Not well-dressed, well-dressed. White collar, blue collar. Married, single. There's potential prejudice in both directions in all of the situations. Let us not be guilty of that. Let us beware lest we look down, despise, disenfranchise. What can we do better as a church to manifest this reality within our own church body? What parts of the sanctuary or parts of the cafeteria do you avoid? Because it's always easier to go to those you esteem, easier than those you disesteem. How can we lift up our eyes as a church in our days of worship? How is it we can lift up our eyes in our neighborhoods, in our communities? Perhaps there are those who actually do believe in the Lord Jesus that we are despising because of some of these differences. And then lastly, we'll see this more, Lord willing, next time. This lost one retrieval is not merely the responsibility of pastors. It's ultimately the responsibility of Jesus, and it is the responsibility of pastors. But what we're going to see is this is the responsibility relationally of the whole church. And we'll see that more as we come to it in a couple of weeks. Let's pray, please. Lord, I pray, please, that those who feel out and disconnected and alone, even in the midst of the crowd, that you would use the gospel to bring them in and help them to know how much they are loved and esteemed in Christ and because of Christ, and that we would be faithful because we were the disenfranchised, we were the ones who would be cast out, and yet, Jesus, you have loved us and brought us in, and we pray because of that gospel motive, we would love and bring in those we are most inclined to despise. Thank you for your word, that it cuts so deeply, but yet heals so thoroughly. Give us help, we plead. In Jesus' name, amen.